to be with you here this morning to open the Word of God. It has been a wonderful privilege to be with some of you for the weekend as we have been meditating on the Protestant Reformation time period. And every time I go through that, it always refreshes my own soul. And I trust that some of you have been refreshed by that as well. If you have your Bible, you can turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's one of the great stories of Scripture. It's one of the stories that certainly I love to go back to from time and time again. We as human beings have different ways of gaining information. We will talk with people who have a knowledge of a particular subject, and we'll pick their brain because we want to find out something more about what we desire to know. We listen. We read books. We'll buy a book on a particular subject because we want to gain information. We ask questions. We converse with one another, and we grow in understanding. There are many natural ways in which we grow in wisdom, in which we grow in understanding, in which we grow in knowledge. Now, it's interesting, as we look at this text here, we see that Jesus gains information in some of these normal ways, but we also see that he gains information in ways in which we are unable to gain it. So for example, there are three ways that we see Jesus gaining information here and elsewhere in Scripture. First of all, he gains information in the normal human manner. As the Scriptures say, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus, as a boy, would have gone to rabbinical school. He would have learned, he would have grown in his knowledge in the same way every other child did. Now, he grew more rapidly, obviously, but he still gained information in the same way. But secondly, we know that Jesus also gained information from the Father through the Spirit. Sometimes God would reveal things directly to Jesus' mind. He would know people's thoughts. He would know what they were thinking, what their motives were, why they were doing what they were doing. And so he had a sort of an inside information, an inside way of gleaning knowledge directly from the Father. We can also say, thirdly, that in some instances, Jesus seemed to glean information because he was divine. We just looked at the catechism here, and it was emphasizing the fact that Jesus is both God and man. He is unique. He is unlike any of us. And so sometimes it seems that Jesus knew in his spirit the truth about something for no other reason than that he was God himself. You will often read the words, he immediately knew in his spirit what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. It was either that God the Father revealed that to him by the Spirit, or Jesus instinctively knew that because he himself is God. So when we look at Jesus, we are looking at one who is unique and separate, set apart from all other human beings. None of us can claim to be God. Jesus can claim to be God because he was God come in the flesh. Now, I want you to note, as we look at this story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, that this is not the first time that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. But it is the first time that Jesus raised somebody from the dead who was already buried. You'll remember Jairus' daughter had died, and Jesus went to her, and he touched her and raised her from the dead. So this is before she was buried, even before she was taken to the cemetery. On another occasion, he raised a boy from the dead who was already in his coffin. He was being carried to the cemetery, but he was not yet buried. But in the case of Lazarus, Jesus is actually raising somebody from the dead who has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, why? Why did Jesus wait 4 days? Why did Jesus wait until Lazarus was actually buried before raising him from the dead? Well, the Jews, a typical practice was to bury the body on the day in which the person had died. Lazarus was both dead and probably in the tomb for 4 days, if he was indeed buried on the day that he died. Mourning took place after the body was placed in the tomb. We do it the opposite. We mourn for several days before the body is buried. We have a funeral service, and we gather together with loved ones, and they support those family members who have lost a loved one, and then we bury the person after the time of mourning is complete. But in the ancient world, in Jewish culture, the body was often buried on the day that the person died, and then people would gather and mourn the person when they were gone. Kostenberger, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, notes that in later Jewish sources, rabbis believed that death was irreversible 3 days after a person died. Around 250 AD, rabbinical teaching stated, "For 3 days after death, the soul hovers over the body, intending to re-enter it. But as soon as it sees its appearance changed," in other words, the face is decomposing, "it departs. The full force of mourning lasts for 3 days." Why? Because that is the length of time the shape of the face is recognizable. Now, this, of course, is not a biblical belief, but if it was a common belief in the Jewish world, it may be that this was the belief that was held in the first century as well. And 3 days after the body was in the ground, it was believed that the soul actually left the body. There was also the practice of visiting the grave to care for the body of the one who passed away for several days. We certainly see this in the case of Jesus, when the women went to his body when it was already in the tomb because they wanted to care for the body. So this seems to be a general practice in the first century, that although the body is buried on the first day, they still care for the body and put spices and whatnot on the body for the remaining days. The reason they do this, one rabbinic text says, "We go out to the cemetery and examine the body within 3 days. It once happened that a man was buried, was examined, and found to be living. And he lived for 25 years and then died. None other, so examined, lived and begat 5 children before he died." So one of the reasons of checking the body for 3 days, even after it was in the tomb, to make sure that the person indeed was dead. But after 3 days, the belief was that all hope is gone. The soul has left and the body is truly dead. Now, Martha knew the condition of her brother's body. He was 4 days in the tomb. Maybe the emphasis here is on 4 days because of this Jewish belief. Maybe it's because nobody would have questioned the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. Mary even said to Jesus that his body is now smelling. In other words, it's decomposing, Jesus. The body has been in the tomb for 4 days, and you're asking us to roll away the tombstone. Why would you want us to do that, Jesus? He's clearly gone. He's clearly dead. He's been buried for 4 days. So again, I ask the question, why did Jesus wait 4 days before he went to raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, I believe Jesus did this so that no one could question the validity of the miracle that he performed. You see, in the case of Tabitha, somebody might say, well, Jesus went into the room, she really wasn't dead, he revived her, and she just was given back to her parents. In the case of the boy in the coffin going to the cemetery, well, maybe he wasn't dead and Jesus revived him. But here we have a man who's 4 days in the tomb, his body's decomposing, the soul is gone, there's no hope for this man, and then Jesus comes along and his intention is to raise him from the dead. He didn't want anybody to question this miracle and the fact that he had actually done this. As Calvin aptly put it, he now displays his power on a rotting corpse. So Jesus demonstrates that he truly is the Son of God by raising a rotting corpse from the dead. He had never done that before, at least not recorded in the scriptures here, the miracles that we know that he performed. Now, another probable reason why Jesus waited 4 days was to allow a large crowd to gather at the home of Mary and Martha. Jerusalem was not far away from Bethany, and Jesus knew that crowds of people would come because they were a well-known and well-loved family, and because they were well-known and well-loved, large numbers of people wanted to come and mourn with them and cry at the tomb and say farewell to Lazarus. So Jesus probably waited so he could gather a large crowd of people to see the miracle. This may seem strange to you when I say this, but I actually love funerals. And what I mean by that is I love being, like, presiding over a funeral. And the reason I like presiding over a funeral is because dead people gather large crowds of people. And I have found that in the context of funerals, I have had the opportunity to preach the gospel to more unbelievers than in any other context that I find myself. And so I love funerals for that very reason. Dead people gather crowds. People come to mourn. People come to care for the family. People come and they honor and respect the one who's gone before, and then you're able to go into that situation and minister the word of God to them. Well, I think this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is waiting for the crowd to gather so that they can see the miracle and he can minister to those who gather in that place. Even the choosing of Lazarus, I think, was strategic. Lazarus was well known. So a large crowd would have come to see Lazarus. Not anybody could be chosen for the task of dying and rotting in a tomb and then have Jesus raise them from the dead. Lazarus was the choice for that job. And what an honor to be chosen for that role, that teaching moment in the lives of the people that were there. Now I want you to notice in verse 20, as Jesus is approaching the town of Bethany, you remember when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he lingered for a couple of days. He didn't go, and then he told his disciples they were going to go, and then they didn't understand when he said that Lazarus was sleeping, that he was actually dead, so he told them plainly, he's dead, but we're going to go, and we're going to see the glory of God and all of this, and so they went to Bethany. And while they're approaching Bethany, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went out to see him. Now, what's interesting about Martha's interaction with Jesus is there's no bitterness in Martha's interaction with Jesus at this time. I mean, Martha just lost her beloved brother. Jesus had healed people in the past. He'd even raised the dead. Martha knew this. There was no bitterness, though. You know, why weren't you here, Jesus? If you were here, you could have raised him from the dead, but healed him. But there's no bitterness in her response. She still went to him. She still loved him, and she wanted to be with him. Some of us have known men or women who have cried out to God, asking God to heal a loved one, to heal a husband, heal a wife, heal a son, heal a daughter, heal a neighbor, a friend, whatever the case may be, only to have that loved one die. And then they turn against God. They become bitter against him and angry. Why would God do that to me? Why would God let my spouse die? Why would God let my child die? And they have this bitter spirit that develops and grows, and they turn away from Christ and turn away from the gospel. This is not what Martha does. Martha still loved Jesus. In spite of the fact that she knew that Jesus could intervene and he didn't, she still went to him and expressed her love to Jesus. She was a woman of faith. And even though Jesus didn't immediately come to her brother, she still wanted to be with Jesus. This is the evidence of true faith. True faith says, no matter how God responds to my requests, I will still follow Jesus. That's what true faith says. True faith doesn't turn away from God in times of bitterness, in times of loss, in times of sorrow. True faith says, I will follow Jesus and never abandon him. That's what true faith is. And Martha had this true faith. In fact, in verses 21 to 24, Martha makes three true and yet limited statements. She says this. Number one, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, that's true. If Jesus would have been there, her brother might not have died, but Jesus didn't have to be there to heal Lazarus, did he? On other occasions, Jesus healed people from a distance. Like when that rich man came and his servant was sick, and Jesus said, go now, you know, he's fine, he's healed, all is good. He just healed him from a distance. And so it's true that if he was there, he could have healed Lazarus, but he also could have healed him from a distance. Secondly, she said, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. This is a sure expression of faith. She knew that, yeah, Jesus still could do something about this, that if he were to ask God, then God would respond to him and act. So she understood that Jesus could still raise him from the dead. And thirdly, she said, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. Even though Martha knew that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, it seems that she believed that he'd be raised from the dead on the final day of resurrection. She understands the words, your brother will rise again, as referring to a future date. The reality is that Jesus had an immediate resurrection in mind and a future resurrection in mind. And it's one of the sure hopes of the Christian that one day all the bodies of those who have died will rise from the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. And we will all stand before the living God on the day of judgment. This is a sure hope that we have as Christians, a hope that will not disappoint us. That when a loved one dies who knows Jesus, we have a sure hope that we will see them one day because we believe in the future resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul, referring to the second coming of Christ, said, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Martha was encouraged with the thought that her brother Lazarus was going to rise again on the final day, and she would be reunited with him. Martha had a firm belief in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Martha was a very good theologian. She was a better theologian than many so-called theologians today. She went to Jesus in her trouble. That's good theology. If you have trouble in your life, go to Jesus. That's the right thing to do. That's what Martha did. We also know that she knew that Jesus had the power to heal. I believe that Jesus heals today. I believe he answers prayers and he heals people. Now, he's sovereign and he chooses whom he will heal and who he doesn't heal. Even the Apostle Paul could not heal people at will. Jesus could heal people at will, but Paul couldn't. So Mary believed that Jesus had this power. She also knew that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. She also believed in the final resurrection of the dead, and she also believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This woman was a great theologian. This woman knew who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the one promised that he would come in the Old Testament, and she embraced him for who he actually is. Now, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus' reply to Martha is very rich, and it's pregnant with truth. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as you know, there are seven I am sayings of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Jesus, earlier on in the Gospel, says, "I am the bread of life." Earlier on in the Gospel, he says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the gate." And "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And then, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then later on, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he says, "I am the true vine." So all of these seven sayings are rich in providing an understanding of who Jesus is. And this is one of the richest of them all, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So what is Jesus saying here when he makes that claim, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Well, he's certainly claiming to have power over death. "I am the resurrection. I have power over death. I can raise people from the dead, and by my power, I will bring about that final resurrection on the day of judgment." Jesus has inherent power to raise a man from the dead. Nobody else has that. The Apostle Paul raised the dead, and yet he couldn't help Timothy's weakness in his stomach. He told him to drink a little bit of wine to help with his stomach problems. Epaphroditus almost died in Philippians chapter 2, and Paul was helpless to do anything for him but pray. So Paul could not wield the gift of healing at will. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus, according to his own will and pleasure, is able to raise somebody from the dead or heal somebody. Nobody else has that power, but Jesus does as the resurrection. He is also claiming to be the source of life, both physical life and spiritual life. You see, not only does Jesus have the power to raise a man physically from the dead, but Jesus also has the power to raise a man spiritually from the dead. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power to reach into the heart of a dead sinner and transform that heart and to bring life into it. Nobody has that power except for Jesus, because Jesus is the resurrection and he is the life. And the order here is significant. Resurrection must come before life. If you are dead, you can't enjoy life unless somebody resurrects you from the dead. And so it is true with we who are dead in our sin. And the Bible says we're all dead in our sin, our trespasses and our sin. And we will remain dead in our trespasses and our sin if Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does not reach into our hearts and resurrect us from the dead. He can do that. He has the power to reach into your heart and bring life where there is death. That's Jesus. Jesus is the resurrection, and Jesus is the life. We cannot have life without resurrection. Jesus said in John 5, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. A time is coming. That's the final future resurrection of the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But a time is now here where people hear the voice of Jesus and they respond to the voice of Jesus and they rise up into new life. Jesus also says here that whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? In the original, there is what is called the double negative used in the aorist subjunctive. Don't ask me to explain all of that to you. I'm just using that to try to impress you. It's called the subjunctive of emphatic negation. Do you know when that's used? That's used when the writer wants to strongly deny that something will ever, ever happen. That's when it's used. It's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly not. What he's saying there is you will never, ever, ever enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. So in our context here, you know, I am the resurrection of the life, and he who believes in me will never die. He's saying you will never, ever, ever die. That's how emphatic that it is here. In fact, I think they should add a couple of nevers in the text for that emphasis. You will never die if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is assurance. Great assurance. That those who trust in Jesus have the sure hope that they will never truly die. Because he delivers you from spiritual death. He delivers you from the second death, which is the eternal lake of fire. And even though you die physically, as a believer, your soul springs from your body and enters into the presence of your God and your King. And we look forward to the final resurrection when our bodies will rise up and be reunited with our souls. And we will be fully human and perfected in the presence of our God and King forever. You will never, ever, ever die if you believe in Jesus. That's assurance. That's wonderful assurance that Jesus is giving to us here. Now, it's important to note what Jesus did not say. He did not say that I am the pipe through which the power of resurrection and life flows. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, I'm the wire, you know, through which this power flows from me to other people. No, he says, I am personally the resurrection and the life. He did not say, I know one who is the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, as I stand here before you today, I'm just a conduit, right? I'm just a pipe, and I'm telling you, I know somebody who is the resurrection and the life, and that somebody is Jesus. He is in himself the resurrection and the life. He does not point us to life. He is life. And when Jesus dwells in the heart of an individual, life itself, eternal life, dwells within that person. When we preach the gospel, we are offering people a person. We're not offering a religion, we're offering people a person. We're offering them a relationship with a person. We're saying you can be reconciled to the living God through this person, this God-man, this unique individual, Jesus. We're offering a person. We're offering relationship. We're offering forgiveness. We're offering reconciliation through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus asks Martha the question, do you believe this? And this is a question we all have to ask ourselves. Do you believe personally that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe this? Do you believe that those who believe in Jesus will live forever? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you embraced by faith the claims that he has made for himself? Do you believe that Jesus is the only hope of eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? Do you believe this? Do you believe that there's no life and no resurrection outside of Jesus? I believe that. And I trust that you believe that as well, because in that there is great hope. Verse 27 indicates that Martha's faith certainly was real and genuine. She believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, who was predicted would come in the Old Testament scriptures. Every Jew was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Martha recognized that Jesus came in fulfillment of that promise, and she trusted in him. She believed he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God come in the flesh, sent into the world by the Father. She believed this. To be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way to God. There's only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, the book of John is a book of confessions, isn't it? When you read the book, you'll see many different confessions made about Jesus. For example, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said to his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a confession. John says, "I believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God." You need to go and follow him. Andrew said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah. I believe that this Jesus is the Messiah," he said. Philip said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." These are wonderful confessions recognizing who Jesus is. The Samaritans, when the woman at the well went back to them, said, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and know that this man really is the Savior of the world." We believe that Jesus is the Savior. Peter and the disciples said to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" After all of his disciples abandoned him, when he said, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," everybody left, and Jesus said, "Are you going to leave too?" And the disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." In Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Martha said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." What is your confession? What is your confession here this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that Jesus lived the life that you could not live and then died the death that you deserved to die? Do you believe that the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus in your place so that his wrath would not have to be poured out upon you? Are you trusting in Jesus as your sacrifice? Is that your confession? Jesus Christ, do you believe he's the King of Israel? Do you believe he's the Savior of the world? You need to believe this. Do you believe? Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am the one that I claim to be?" If you were to go to the city of Toronto, well, I should say it this way. Jesus was walking the streets of the city of Toronto back in April of 1985. And as he was walking the streets of Toronto, he walked up to a graveyard. He walked through the Iron Gate, and he was looking through the different gravestones, and he walked up to one of the stones. And he stood there, and he looked at the stone. And on the stone was the name Leonard Perry Edwards. It's my name. My name's on the stone. And on that stone, it said, you know, "Born in sin, July 29th, 1965. Conceived in sin, dead in sin." And there was the tombstone, and there I am, dead. But just as Lazarus, or Jesus, stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out of the grave alive, Jesus stood before my tombstone and said, "Perry, come forth. Enter up into new life." And at that moment, Jesus spiritually resurrected me from the dead. And I had new life in Christ. If you were to figuratively go back to that cemetery today and look at that gravestone, it would have the name Leonard Perry Edwards, born in sin, July 29th, 1965, raised from the dead, April of 1985. There's nobody there anymore. Because I'm alive. Alive in Christ. Because Jesus has raised me from the dead. Jesus can do that for you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Will you not give your life to Jesus? Will you not trust in him as your only hope in this life and in the life to come? We have a beautiful Savior, a magnificent Savior, a glorious Savior. He is the only Savior, and you need to turn to him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, that today would be the day of salvation. That today would be the day that they will hear the voice of Jesus say, come forth, come out of the grave, rise up into new life. Father, we pray and ask that each one here today would hear that voice, that they would respond to that voice, that nobody would leave this place without truly trusting in the Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We're so grateful for you. And we confess together that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.